Raise your hand if you read my article from Sunday morning about good old P.T. Barnum, unless you get through that, okay? And his very famous statement that you want to leave, always leave them, how's it go? Wanting. Laughing is what I was thinking of. Always leave them wanting more. That's him in the upper right-hand corner, Lynn Bailey, you know, from the greatest show on earth, and their very famous circus. Apparently, last week, I was highly successful in this endeavor. I got several letters and personal contacts from folks who said, that was just too fast. So, please, you know, can we have another class or, you know, some sort of a catch-up on all of that material? Now, again, I'm sorry I'm running late tonight, but I need a volunteer to hand out two handouts as a result of that. I have a couple of guys to run around and take care of each of these. Here we go. If everybody get one of the half sheets, they get one of the full sheets too. And then while those are going around, I thought I might just point out some interesting statistics right here. Did you know that the average American speaker talks at a rate of about 110 to 150 words per minute? That's what you'd expect, you know, in a typical conversation. Those who do the spoken word recordings for CDs and various other media ask that their readers try to hit 150 to 160. I guess they're trying to save time, you know, on the recording right there. And an auctioneer can get about 250 to 400 words per minute, which is interesting because you can only read at about 200 to 300, and you can't write as fast as you can read. So a guy like me, how many of you think I sounded like an auctioneer last week? Okay. I got guests with probably, you know, up to, I don't know, maybe 500 words a minute last week, trying to cover just an enormous amount of material. And of course, it was just impossible for you then to try and be writing and turning the pages, you know, and making all the notes that I was suggesting last week. So just trying to cover too much material. So we're going to give you these in a minute. Everybody will have them, and I'll talk about that in just a second. But first, if you look up at that screen here, what I was trying to accomplish last week and just failed to do for lack of time is to point out that Isaiah is considered by the Jews of antiquity and the Jews of today, as they falsely so call themselves, and of course by Christians today as well, as just the prince of the prophets. He has a marvelous writing style, 66 chapters. He is the preeminently messianic prophet of all the prophets in the Old Testament. You know, Isaiah is just very often the one that everybody picks as being their particular favorite. If you look at Isaiah chapter 61, which we did last week. In Isaiah chapter 61, we have a passage that Jesus himself referred to at the start of his preaching ministry. In Isaiah 61, he went into the synagogue and he read this passage in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then what did he do at that moment, according to Luke chapter 4? He then closed the book, rolled it up, the scroll, and he sat down and he said, this day, this is fulfilled in your hearing. I've pointed out how very significant I believe it is that he did not read the next phrase at the start of his ministry, and the day of vengeance of our God. He would reference the day of vengeance throughout his preaching ministry, but especially as we studied at the start of our Revelation class, going to devote at least all of Matthew chapter 24 to the day of vengeance, to the fall of Jerusalem, to the destruction of those that would murder the Messiah because of their sins, which had mounted up to heaven. And so Isaiah's prophecy was about the coming of the Christ, and Jesus said so.
But Jesus stopped at the start of his ministry with the good stuff in Isaiah 61:1 and first part of 2, and then would later fulfill the second part, the remaining part of this prophecy as well. Now then, next to Isaiah, the Old Testament, we have John, the apostle in the New. John, who in the book of Revelation, so very frequently is speaking of judgment, and then frequently is also saying that it is shortly to come to pass, it is near, or it's soon, or it's quickly. We have quite a number of different expressions, a little while, that are used throughout the book, but it both begins and ends that way. In Isaiah's day, the prophecies of a coming Messiah who would bring all great and wonderful and good things, as well as a day of vengeance, those prophecies waited 700 plus years for fulfillment. Then, when John writes the book of Revelation in the first century, wherever you place it in the first century, he said the things he was going to talk about in judgment were soon to come to pass. What I was proposing last week was that the parallels between these two are just astonishing. And that's where I swamped everybody last week. In chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, we have a new heaven and a new earth. But those three terms, New Jerusalem as well, were familiar because of Isaiah to all of the Jews of Jesus' day. They've been waiting for that new heaven and that earth, new earth and that new Jerusalem. So these parallels between Isaiah and Revelation are so numerous that now if you look at the sheets that you have before you, take the larger one first, that's the material that I was trying to get through all at once last week. My theory was that if we go through this material all at once, that it would be helpful for you to have the immersion, you know, to get all these ideas, because there's dozens and dozens of these ideas, and I thought if we just kind of washed all of our minds with them, you know, we would see how many and how frequent these parallels are. But apparently I just kind of swamped the boat, you know, last week too. So let me back up and deal with that for just a few minutes. I got a couple of requests during the week for the sheet that you have on your lap. Now look at the smaller one. The smaller one, the half sheet, is what you see on the screen right here. And notice that it says, incorrectly on this screen, it should say something like general, what's the actual title of the half sheet?
Full list.
Full list, okay, and I actually get the copy of the other line from the next sheet on this chart. So this is the full list. Last week, I did not read all these verses. I picked out snippets from every one of these ranges of verses that you see right here. 17 of them, as a matter of fact. What I'm recommending now is that when you get home and in the course of this week, because it is a lot of reading, please sit down with Isaiah and read chapter 54, first 6 verses, and then 11 through 17. First 3 verses of 55, and then verses 6 through 13. 56 verses 1 through 8, 57, 13 through 15. And by going back this week and reading the full list, you will see not only the little snippet things that I talked about so rapidly last week, but you'll see the larger context as well. And what I'm hoping you'll appreciate is that now that you've gone through this a couple of times, my bombardment last week, and then you're being able to slowly read it this week, that you will notice not only a lot of direct quoting that goes on between John and the book of Isaiah, but other ideas that are also associated with Christ and judgment that you don't see actually quoted in the book of Revelation. What I'm hoping this week will do is give you an even fuller appreciation for the massive amount of comparison and similar material that there is in these last chapters of Isaiah with the book of Revelation. What I'm hoping that you'll see ultimately is that this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem is a phrase that the commentators have rightly understood in Isaiah is speaking of what we might call the Christian age. It is speaking of the time after the fall of Jerusalem, the demise of the Jews, the end of the Old Testament covenant, so that the Mosaic law can't even be practiced. It is referencing in the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem figure, the golden age that is to come for not just Jews, but also Gentiles in the fulfillment of all of God's plans throughout the Old Testament and for the entire world. So I'm strongly encouraging everybody. I know it's a lot of reading. I bet it'll take you fully an hour to read through all of this. But after last week's class, and then reading the full context from the half sheet this week, you will see, wait a minute, there's just too much similarity between Isaiah and Revelation to conclude that Isaiah was talking about the church, but John isn't. That John's going to use the exact same terminology, but he's going to project it onto heaven, and something that still hasn't happened, certainly less near or soon or shortly to come to pass, 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for a final judgment in heaven. When Isaiah was talking about the church, John was talking about the church too. That's what I'm proposing. So you remember from 2 weeks ago, or maybe three, might be a sick and all, that train of thought jumped right out of my head. So 3 weeks ago. I hate when that happens, don't you? Probably because I'm talking too fast. I used to forever. Yeah, I just lost that one right there. I had a friend of mine who used to say, it's just terrible when you're a preacher and you wake up in front of an audience like that. Yeah, they have a lot, too. Okay, so anyway, read through this, see the parallels, and I'm hoping that then, you know, please by all means bring all your questions and everything next week or whenever throughout the week, send emails, call me, whatever. But I'm hoping that you'll see these parallels are just too close. Whatever Isaiah was talking about, that's what John's talking about. And if we're right, as members of Churches of Christ, and Homer Haley in his commentary, etc., that Isaiah was talking about the golden age of the church under the figure of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, then John was too. That's John's primary purpose in chapters 21 and 22. More on that at the end of this class as well. Now, that brings us to the full sheet which you're holding. You can't read it, you know, off this screen. I just put it all up there, but you've got the full sheet as well. This is what I did last week. However, I spent a couple more hours, and I made this even more detailed than I did last week. So, here, too, you now have a reference sheet where you can go back and hopefully at each of these places in Isaiah, you can then write in the margin of your Bible the corresponding place in Revelation which speaks of the exact same thing. Likewise, if you want, you can go to Revelation in each one of these passages and in the margin write the corresponding passage in Isaiah. Now, what am I talking about? The verbiage column here is a paraphrase of what's being talked about in a given passage. In the very first line, we have a husband and wife relationship in Isaiah 54 verses 5 and 6, which is the exact same relationship that Revelation 21 verses 2, 9, and 10 is also referencing. And you'll see the similarity. So I gave you the larger context on the half sheet. Now I'm giving you just specific verbiage and its corresponding locations in Isaiah and Revelation. In the second one, you have a building, and it's Isaiah 54 verses 12 and 13, that is made out of precious stones. Well, of course, in the Revelation column, chapter 21, verses 11 through 21, quite great length, does exactly the same thing. So that's, you know, that catches our attention. Huh, this whole idea of describing a building as all of his walls and everything, you know, being composed of precious jewels, is nothing new to a first century Jew. That's just Isaiah when he was prophesying about the coming of the kingdom. When he was prophesying about the golden age of fulfillment of the Old Testament things that they were looking forward to. In the third line, you know, this general paraphrase I wrote, freedom from oppression and fear. But when you read Isaiah 54, verse 14, the actual statement that he makes there about those freedoms, and then you compare it with Revelation 21, verse 4, it's just undeniable that he's talking about the same things. They're so closely parallel. And then line by line, freedom from oppression and fear, your enemies will be destroyed, there's going to be this free water to satisfy your thirst, that's the first time that water's mentioned. Then you're going to have a new name. That's the first time a new name is mentioned. Then you have the nations, which are the Gentiles, sometimes referred to as, what's the other term, the foreigners, I think, in the New American Standard, will be joined to the Lord. You'll have a new light source. That's the first time the idea of new light gets introduced. Then you have these unfailing waters, so that's the second time you have a reference to waters. Then the unrighteous have no light, but the righteous do, which I'd be tempted to put down, you know, as a second time on the light sources. But I saved it for the next line, glory of the Lord is the light. That was more specific. So that's the second time that Isaiah speaks of this new light. The nations, the Gentiles, will be in a new city. That idea occurs for the first time in chapter 60, verse 10. The gates of the city will never close. We have a direct statement that righteous people are the city. That's what the city is. It's righteous people. So you're told that by Isaiah in chapter 60 and verse 14. Well, we've got a new Jerusalem, a new city in Revelation as well. No sun or moon because the Lord is the light. That's the third time. This is the second part of my parenthesis there. No sorrow or mourning. First time that idea comes up. And then those who mourn will be comforted. The nations of the Gentiles will be in that new city. That's the second reference to the city. The bride has on garments which are righteousness. Here's the second time you have a new name. The new land will be married to the Lord. That's interesting. The land equals people too. So when you think of a new earth, think people. Just like when you think of a new city, think people. Because Isaiah tells us that's what it is. The people are the city. The majestic one with blood on his garments is not something new in Revelation 19. That comes out of Isaiah. Who is that one? Who, by the way, is treading out the winepress of his wrath in Isaiah? Oh, I thought that was a brand new idea in Revelation. It has to do with the end of the world. No, it was all in the context of Isaiah prophesying a coming Messiah, the fulfillment of all those prophecies, under the imagery of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem where you're never hungry, you're never thirsty, you don't need the sun, the moon, or the stars. All imagery that is designed to just say, wow, it sure would be great to be in that kingdom. So, the majestic one has blood on his garments. He's treading out the winepress. Well, obviously, if you get into the new city that's in the new land under the new heaven, you'll escape that judgment. But if you don't get in that city, if you're not married to the Lord, if you're not wearing the garments of righteousness, if you're not his bride, well then, you're in the winepress. For the third time, it talks about no more hunger and thirst. For the third time, the new name is mentioned. The new heavens and the new earth. Formal term appears for the first time in Isaiah 65:17. New Jerusalem follows in the next verse. No more sorrow or mourning follows in the next verse, and that's the second time that comes up in Isaiah. All the nations come to the holy mountain of God in the last chapter, and for the second time in the last chapter of Isaiah, you have the new heavens and the new earth. Next, you asked for it. You told me I went too fast. You wanted to have it written down? So, na 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 na. There it is. And it'll take you probably 1 to 2 hours if you'll do what you ask for. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you were one of those who asked for it, because the rest of them now are going, oh, no. You know, but brethren, this really is Bible study. And I think I can fairly tell you, too, it is the heaviest duty Bible study you'll probably ever get from me if I stay here for the next 20 years. I knew that last week. I wanted you to see a blitzkrieg. I wanted you to see the sky filled with lightning. I wanted a tsunami to wash through and the earthquake to just destroy your world, because I wanted you to have that overdose so that you would be deeply impressed that whatever John is doing in Revelation, he is not doing it without Isaiah. And we're all very confident that we know what Isaiah is talking about. Very unanimously agreed that that's all imagery about the church. And then we come to Revelation, those who disagree with the view I presented, and we say all that same imagery means something else in the book of Revelation. And it hasn't happened yet. It's about going to heaven and not about the church. I'm just proposing that I can't believe or teach that anymore. I used to. But I have been overwhelmed. I have been inundated. And I have been deeply impressed through the years with what's going on in Isaiah and what's going on in Revelation chapter 21. So now, there you have it. At your own pace, you can go home and you can start working with these things. At your own pace, you can start writing those references back there in the margins. You got a general view, and I think really a pretty good view last week, of what I was trying to present. It's just that I choked you with it on my motor mouth there, because of the vastness of the material. So, please feel free to call me. Please feel free to write me. Please feel free, you know, to discuss this very fully in any venue you like in the coming weeks. But there it is. That's what that was all about last week. Now, what I'd like to do for the next 30 minutes is to give us a recap now of the whole book. And once again, it's kind of like the class next week. I'm just going to pick out key verses in each chapter, and we'll read them. And hopefully it will refresh your mind. For 6 or 8 months now, whatever it is, we've been studying this book. And oh yeah, there was this and this and this and this and this. And now as I hold it all in my mind, I realize the idea that what is occurring in Revelation in these symbols either took place 3, 4, or more hundred years after the book was written, or worse, the most of the book hasn't even happened yet, is unlikely. I think you'll see with that big picture and washing your minds with it all over again, you know, all at once, that this is a whole book. But because it's symbols, and it takes weeks and then months to get through it, we can't remember it all. And you need to keep working with it and keep refreshing yourself. As I said, this is the 7th time I've taught Revelation this way. It's the 5th different church that I've taught it for this way since 1987. And as a result, you know, I had this tremendous amount of time to work with this, and more of it sticks except when I lose my train of thought. And, you know, and I'm just trying to get you there so that you're able to juggle kind of all of these balls and realize that God intended them to all be held in our minds at the same time. And when we get that much extra data, you know, in there, it kind of comes together into a large and readily recognizable picture, which hopefully, you know, will render the book both understandable and also deeply appreciated. So, let's go through this review then. Everybody, back to Revelation now. In Revelation chapter 1, we have an introduction to Jesus. Jesus is the focal person of the whole thing. There's this picture of him among the lampstands there. But the key verses that I picked out from Revelation chapter 1 would especially be the first three. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Then after this long discussion of the Jesus in this image, turn to the last verses now of the chapter, starting with verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen. Every preceding 18 verses. And the things which are, some things that are going to be taking place immediately, and the things which shall take place after these things. As I did 6 months ago, I ask you now. We have three time frames in verse 19. The things that he has seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after these things. Did he give us a clue about how long after these things the future stuff will happen? Yeah, there's future stuff in the book, but how far off is it? It's shortly to come to pass. It's soon. That's what he said in the first three verses of the book. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus is portrayed as in and among the churches, as controlling in his right hand an angel that somehow represents each of those churches. And he is the purpose of the book. He is the one who is giving the revelation to John through the angel, but he is also the one who is being revealed. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ about things that are shortly to come to pass. This has to be fact number one, kept in the mind as we read through the book. And then he is absolutely familiar with everything about the seven physical churches who are named in chapters 2 and 3 that he is among. You'll remember this chart is in all of your notes. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Jesus identifies himself to all seven churches, right? Holding the seven stars, watching one last, stands first and last, the dead king alive, sharp two-edged sword, son of God, eyes like flame, glowing bronze, etc. With each of these churches in chapters 2 and 3, he identifies himself in a manner that is awesome. It's great and wonderful. It's also a little bit unnerving. Because, you'll notice, with Ephesus, he said he knows their deeds. With Smyrna, he knows. With Pergamum, he knows. With Thyatira, he knows. With Sardis, he knows. With Philadelphia, and with Laodicea. With all seven of them, he went out of his way to say specifically to each one, I know what you do. Wasn't going to be any argument with him. He then praises most of those churches with varying degrees and types of descriptive phrases. All except Laodicea, for whom he couldn't find a single good word. Then he will critique five of the seven churches. But he didn't have a bad thing to say about Smyrna. He didn't have a bad thing to say about Philadelphia. You can be a church living on the earth and doing a great job, even in preeminently homosexual Rome, where perhaps 50% of the population were slaves, when things were just not so wonderful as they are for us today. Even there, you can serve God so well that Jesus would not be able to find a single harsh word. Then he gives advice to every one of those churches. He gives a warning to every one of those churches. And he makes a promise to every one of those churches. He has just told them these things are shortly to come to pass. And so, with self-identification, praise, critique, advice, warning, and promise, he encourages these people to righteousness in their lifetimes to those people who were currently living. It was not a philosophical discussion about Christians, you know, in thousands of years to come. It was very personal. I know your deeds, and here they are, and you guys are doing great, and you guys are not, and if you don't straighten up, then bad stuff is coming soon. Okay? That's chapters 2 and 3. Very, very personal. Chapter 4 is a marvelous entrance into heaven where John sees the glorification of God by beings that clearly are of great majesty, wisdom, and power. They are awesome and humbling then in their presence. We too ought to have similar sorts of responses to the presence of our God as they do in chapter 4. For key verses, look at chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like that of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." How far after these things? How long after these things? Thousands of years? No, what did the first three verses say? The future stuff is soon to come to pass. And then skipping down to the last verse of that chapter, here is this glory to God. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So, we go from introduction to Jesus, things are soon to come to pass. Seven churches, things that are soon to come to pass. To this breathtaking picture of the power and majesty of our God in chapter 4. "Indeed, worthy is he to receive glory and honor and power because he is the Creator." Then, in chapter 5, we are introduced to the weirdest lamb that ever did die and live again. So chapter 5, you would entitle, "Worthy is the Lamb." And the key verses would be at 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe," that'd be Jews, "and tongue and people and nation," that'd be Gentiles, "and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign up in heaven a couple of thousand years from now."
You know, I love it when you guys go, "That's not right." Pay attention. See what it actually says. It's one of my favorite teaching techniques. See if you're still awake. I do these trains on purpose, too. I hope you believe that. Okay. So it says, but that's not what he said. What he said was in verse 10, they'll reign where? Upon the earth. The information that's being presented about the worthiness of this lamb that was slain and yet lives, which clearly is the sacrificed lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, by everybody's estimation, is that he's worthy to open these seven seals on this scroll that was presented there in chapter 5 and over which John had wept. And now, these people who are responding to this lamb are going to receive power and authority to reign with him. He's not going to be on the earth, but they are. It's about the saints reigning on the earth. Okay? Then, there's just a picture of my favorite one of these scrolls rolled up with seven seals. So now, we're going to start opening up those seals. I guess I got two charts on there, same idea. Okay, so next, we have a big group of prophecies that are all under the overarching image of these seven seals. And that will encompass chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Those seven seals are a pretty big deal. So
when chapter 5 shows us that even in the presence of God, there's only one that's worthy to open those seals, and that's Jesus, because he was dead and now he lives. He's the one that's going to reign, and with his people, they'll be on the earth. Now we're going to open up these seven seals. Are we going to expect then that what we'll do is skip over 2,000 years of the earth's history from the time the book was written and go talk about going to heaven? Or go talk about the end of the world? I don't think so. Those things weren't near or soon to come to pass. So now, in chapter 6, the key verses, I believe, are the fifth of these seals. After the four horsemen of the apocalypse who are restrained from going out and doing their terrible destructive power, we have a reason for what they're doing in chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It was given to each of them a white robe. They were told that they should rest for a couple of thousand years until their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed also. Any heads going east to west here? It's not what it says. How long were they to wait for the vengeance on their blood? A little while longer. Which perfectly matches the first three verses of chapter 1. And what we will now see is the theme of the entire book. Starting with these four horsemen, there is doom and destruction that lies ahead. There is horror and annihilation that lies ahead. There is blood oceans worth. There is terror and fear. It is just awful what is going to be unleashed throughout the course of this book. It is a book about soon coming judgment. Why? Why is this judgment coming? Chapter 6, fifth seal, 9, 10, and 11, to avenge the blood of the apostles and prophets. Remember how many verses I showed you in the Gospels where Jesus said, for instance, in Luke 13, that no other city on earth can be charged with the blood of the saints but one. And what was that one city that he said alone was responsible for the blood of the saints? Jerusalem. Jerusalem would soon be destroyed. A matter of about 5 or 6 years, in fact, at the writing of the book. This is what the book is about. The avenging of those who had lost their blood in these preceding 35 years because they had believed and accepted their Messiah. Because they had repented and become what he asked them to be. Because they had presented the gospel and the Jews had persecuted them to the death and destruction of everything that they owned. And they want to know, how long do we have to put up with this? He said, not much longer. Just a little while. There's a few more going to be killed the same way you were. And when that number's complete, this vengeance will come. That's what these seals are about. That's what this book is about. So, again, chapter 6 through 11, about the seven seals. And now moving into chapter 7, we have this very interesting figure of this 144,000. In chapter 7, the key verses are verses 13, 14, and 15. One of the elders answered, saying to me, remember them from chapters 4 and 5, "Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? From where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." Remember, this altar is before the throne of God. The souls of the slain saints are underneath the altar that's before the throne of God. They're dead, but they're in the presence of God. They're asking for vengeance. They're told it's only going to be a little while. And now John asks, who are these people? They are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. Can you think of any passages in your New Testament about a great tribulation such as will never be? No, nothing to compare. Matthew 24. We are told about the great tribulation. That's the term in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 34, when were we told that the punishment for the great tribulators would come? No, it's not the term. I mean, it's right, but what was the term in Matthew 24, 34? This generation. Matthew 24, 34, it's this generation. You don't have this generation in Revelation yet, shortly, near, soon, you know, you're right. But in Matthew, it's this generation. Because there would be a generation between the good stuff in Isaiah 61 that Jesus was preaching at the beginning of his ministry and the terrible judgment in Isaiah 61, too, that would come at, that he would preach at the end of his ministry and would come at the end of that generation. So there's that great tribulation and that perfect tie-in. Now, you know, just, it's so impossible to do what I'm trying to do. Revelation is so big. Isaiah is so big. I know this is frustrating for all of you. It's frustrating for me. And so here again, I just can't stand it. I got to back up without looking because I hammered this 1,000 times. What is the 7th verse in Revelation 1, don't you look. The 7th verse in Revelation 1 is what? You don't have to quote it, but tell me what is it? It is a direct quote from Matthew 24. Matthew 24 was going to be fulfilled in this generation. The 7th verse of Revelation, 4 verses after he's twice told you this will soon come to pass, is a quote from Matthew 24. This ought to set for us a stage that makes, you know, a picture in the time frame that's very readily identifiable, recognizable, and above all, I think, most importantly, defensible. So who are these 144,000? They are the faithful first Jews who accepted their Messiah and paid with their lives and are asking for this judgment to come, which will come soon. They are the ones, according to verse 14, who have come out of the great tribulation. Moving in, chapters 6 through 11, where we're still doing the seven seals, chapters 8 through 11 deal with only one of those seals, and that's the last seal. The last seal is the big deal seal. And the big deal seal itself is divided into seven parts. A trumpeting angel is going to introduce each one of the seven parts of the seventh seal. In chapter 8, our key verse, just for tonight's sake, jog our memories, verses 5 and 6. The angel took the censer, he filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth. There followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So now each of them is going to unleash something that is directly related to what, where I fouled up here, it should have started in verse 4. Look at verse 4, my mistake, should say 4 through 6 rather than just 5 and 6. Look at verse 4. The smoke of the incense with the what? Prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Took the censer, filled it with fire from the what? The altar. Where have we had an altar in Revelation? Chapter 6. What was under the altar in Revelation? Souls of those that had been killed. And what were they doing? Praying for vengeance. So what is verse 4, 5, and 6 in chapter 8? The answer to their prayer. We will go to this altar, we'll take fire from this altar, we'll mix with their prayers, and we'll, boom, cast it down on the earth. Excuse me. Ryan asked me how I was doing tonight. I told him 98%. This is the 2%. Still have just a little bit of trouble. But, Okay, so chapter 6 through 11, we're still dealing with the seven seals. Chapters 8 through 11 are the seven seals with seven trumpeting angels that have seven parts. Now, in that context, we come to chapter 9, and the key verse is verse 4. They were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Everybody who is not marked as being owned by God, everybody that doesn't have the mark, is going to suffer what? The judgment, the vengeance that the saints were praying for that would come in a little while, and that their prayers are mixed with the fire of that altar to be visited upon these people. Coming through chapter 6 through 11 with the seven seals, 8 through 11 is the seventh seal, trumpeting angels, chapter 10, next to the last time we'll be seeing this, the key verse in chapter 10 is verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, dig deep, see if you can remember. It's only been, probably 5 months. Linda not asked me last Sunday about how long I can remember a sermon that I preached. I told her, I don't remember Sunday night when I preached on Sunday morning. And for crying out loud, I couldn't even finish one thought in a single train just a few minutes ago. Hard to remember stuff. It really is. So, I know it's hard, but in that class 5 or 6 months ago, I gave you a whole series of verses about the mystery of God. We thought about a mystery of God that went on for a while as a mystery, and then it gets finished. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, the mystery's finished. But I showed you a whole series of verses. Ephesians was chief among them about this mystery. What did Ephesians say in chapter 3 is the mystery? You guys are so good. See, it works. It really does. Trust me, it works. It's just layers and layers and layers and constant association, and now we're revisiting it all. But you've got these connections made. Yes. In Ephesians, that mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, what was going on for the first 40 years from the time the apostles started preaching Christ to the fall of Jerusalem? For the first, I'm not sure, but for about 7 to 10 years, who are the only people that the apostles preached to? Jews! And Peter's just so surprised! Takes a whole vision in 2 chapters, Acts 10 and 11, to get him to realize, whoa, we're supposed to be going to the Gentiles. They are equal. There's no difference. Saved by faith. Same as we are. Okay? It took a while to get that mystery finished. Jews had 1,500 years in the law. They were the big boys in town. We're better than everybody else. They were all dogs. We were the chosen people. We can do no wrong. And what are they finding out? You haven't done much right. And your time of favored nation status is over. Okay? So you're about to be destroyed. And these, the Gentiles, they are as much my favored people as you Jews ever were, now that you're Christians. That's the completion of the mystery. With the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, was that pretty well figured out that the Jews weren't God's special chosen people anymore? They couldn't even prove that they were descended from Abraham after that. Okay, chapter 11, the last of the seven seals. The key verse is chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and don't measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the what city?" Well, everybody knows, that's Beijing. What's the holy city? It's Jerusalem. Who's going to tread it underfoot? Gentiles. For how long? 42 months. What is that in days in the next verse? 1260. What is that in times? Now the teens rip you guys apart. They got this one. Time, times, and half time. What is that in years? 3.5 years. And how long was the Roman invasion of Palestine that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in September of 70 AD? 42 months, 1260 days. 3.5 years, time, and half time. That's not a coincidence, I don't think, seeing that the whole book is about a soon coming judgment, about 5, 6, or 7 years away when it was written. Which brings us to the midway point in the book. Halfway through, 22 chapters, 11 are done, 7 seals have been opened. The viewpoint changes. We kind of get the curtain drawn back, and we get to see what's going on in the spiritual world and behind the scenes. So chapter 12 is going to tell this whole story over again, but it's going to tell it from a slightly different viewpoint. Now, chapter 12 is one of those chapters that everybody remembers. Great red dragon casting stars to the earth and all that. We know who that dragon is. He's identified as Satan. You know, there's no problem whatsoever because the scripture tells us who he is. The key verses in chapter 12 are 5 and 6 to begin. She gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations, not just the Jews, with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for how long? The length of the Roman invasion. What was the whole point of Matthew chapter 24? When you see these signs, what should you do? Get out of Dodge. Was it Dodge? It was Jerusalem. Okay? So the woman represents faithful Israel, not just Mary, gives birth through prophecy and ultimately through a Jewish woman to the Christ. Satan can't kill him as he's a baby, so he's pretty upset about it. But the woman, she's going to be protected. Now skip down to verses 9 and 10. The great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, and I want you to ask yourself, when did these things happen? Now, the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. That's what they were asking for, you know, in chapter 6. And who accused them before our God day and night. The people that were following the devil did the actual persecuting, but now we're finding out behind the scenes, Satan's driving all of this. I have 15 minutes over on Sunday. I can do it on Wednesday night, can't I? Okay. So 5 and 6, excuse me, 9 and 10. Brethren, is the salvation, the power, the kingdom, and the authority of our Christ still out there in the future? We're waiting for it. When we have a final judgment, get to go to heaven, the kingdom will finally show up? Don't think so. Think all those things were going on back in the first century. Which brings us to the sea beast and the earth beast, the two beasts of chapter 13. Key verses 4 and 5. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Skipping down to the last verse of that chapter, here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. The number is that of a man. His number is 666. I think it took me 2 or 3 classes. You know, I labored at great length to show that 666 is the number of a man. That's what it says. That man has power and authority over some kind of a nation. And that nation, by common agreement, again, virtually everybody in the church that I've ever known, every commentary I've ever read, thinks we're talking about the Roman Empire. This man is the guy who can be identified as 666 over the Roman Empire. Who is it? It's Nero, who became emperor in 54, who gave the orders to attack Jerusalem, who would die, suicide, in 68, but was responsible for the whole deal, and who was the first ever persecutor of Christians who was not a Jew. He was Roman. So these beasts now involve first century Rome, how the Jews were using them, Satan using everybody, to persecute and to kill the saints. They used Rome to kill Jesus, and they're going to use Rome against Paul, and they're going to use Rome against a lot of saints. 144,000 are back again in chapter 14.
Our key verse in chapter 14 is verse 1. I looked, behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his name, the name of his Father, written on the foreheads. Well, they belong to Christ. 7 and 8. He said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is a couple of thousand years away. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. I am thinking that this judgment is near, myself, and not 2,000 years off still waiting, and not 300 or 400 years off waiting for Rome to be destroyed. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. It is talking about the destruction of the Jews at the hands of the Romans. The Romans will pay their price ultimately, and they'll get mentioned later too. But a judgment that has come is not 300 or 400 years away, let alone 2,000. Coming to chapter 15 and continuing with this 144, that's not right. I think I must have carried that 144 forward. But look at the key verses, starting with verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Yeah, I'm sorry, that I carried this from the preceding slide when I copied it and forgot to get the headline right. But now we've got seven angels and seven plagues. These plagues are what number of the plagues? They are the what plagues? They're the last plagues. Because in them the what is finished? The wrath of God is finished. The wrath that's being discussed in the book. Not all wrath ever. God's wrath will come in a final judgment that lies in our future. But this book here is not talking about that. It's the wrath that the saints were praying for when they were under the altar and had been slain. Now, in chapter 16, we get six of these seven plagues. The first six of these seven plagues all in a single chapter. Well, you know, I can't give you a key verse from every one of them, so I just picked one. But look at verse 6. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, because Rome deserves it. Universally in the New Testament, what is the only city and the only people that are charged with their authority or responsibility for the blood of the saints? Jerusalem and the Jews. Every time, brethren, not the whole world. Then comes chapter 17 and 18, where Babylon falls. In chapter 17, the key verse is 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Now hopefully in the margin of your Bible there, you'll have a reference in Luke where Jesus said that there is only one city that this can conceivably, possibly, or ever refer to. What are those verses in Luke? Chapter 13, verses... See? It's been working. And as you keep massaging the material, you'll get sharper and sharper with it. This is about Jerusalem, brethren. It's not about Rome. Look at chapter 18 and verse 24. In her was found the blood of prophets and saints of all who have been slain on the earth. Back to Luke 13. Coming to chapter 18. What did I do here? Okay. 19. Here it is. Chapter 19. We are introduced to this King of Kings. In verse 1. There's loud voice and great multitude. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God in a couple of thousand years. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the blood with her immorality, and he's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Who was asking for vengeance for their blood? What chapter? 6, verses 9 to 11, fifth seal. How long were they told they'd have to wait? A couple of thousand years? Little while. So, skipping now down to verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and true, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the righteous saints, slain and not, are finally going to see their judgment. Judgment for those that had persecuted them. Chapter 20. Finally, we come to a final judgment. I spent a lot of time on this. I know it was hard. I think for the one time in the book, you have a number that should not be understood literally. It's 1,000 years. I take it not literally because four times in the Old Testament the number 1,000 is not used literally in different contexts and referencing different things. Here, I think finally, after all this doom and destruction,
the master teacher recognizes people are going to think this is the end of the world. I guess he sure was right, because most people still think it's the end of the world. And so in order to lay that mistake, to belay that mistake, to correct that, for a moment, he does, in 18 verses, I think it is, talk about a future judgment, which has not happened yet. A final judgment that hasn't happened yet. But it is only, I think, 4.3% of the book, 18 verses, from chapter 19, verse 19, down through chapter 20, verse 15. It's a brief deviation, then it goes immediately back to things which are shortly to come to pass. Last four verses of chapter 20, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those verses reference something that lies in our future. Not talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Why do I think that? Because everything else was soon to come to pass. And this wouldn't happen for 1,000 years, is the figure that's given. It's at least 1,000 years literally, and I think it's more than that, figuratively. That's the only reason that you can know and should understand that you're looking beyond things that are shortly to come to pass, because we're given 1,000 years in those few verses. But chapter 21 immediately returns to his stated purpose and Isaiah's. Things that are shortly to come to pass. The conquest and triumph of Christianity over all things Jewish. 21 is the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem about which so much was said by Isaiah. 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, going up into heaven. No, coming down out of heaven. From God, made ready as a bride, a figure you see all throughout the Old and New Testament referring to the church of Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Not the tabernacle of men is going up to be with God. It's the other way around. He shall dwell among them, not they shall dwell up there with him. They shall be his people. God himself shall be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away, and that's just Isaiah all over it, time and time again. Where we all agree the words are a symbolic representation of the church on the earth before a final judgment where we ultimately go to heaven. Chapter 22. The key verses are 1 through 6. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations, which don't exist anymore because we've all gone to heaven and there is no earth. I don't think so. We've gone back to things that are shortly to come to pass under the figure of the church being a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Verse 3, there's no longer any curse because, brethren, we've been freed from sin. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it because it comes down here where we will reign with him on the earth. And his bondservants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name will be on their forehead. We see his face, by the way, through Scripture. He reveals himself. There shall no longer be any night. He shall not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. They'll reign forever and ever. This is the gospel truth, and it's exactly what Isaiah said the church would have. End of the book. Yes? No. 6 says, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Now, brethren, you can't possibly put verse 6 after the first 5 verses of chapter 22 and teach that chapter 22, 1 through 5, is talking about heaven 2,000 years in the future. Now, can you? You just can't. 6 says, these things must shortly take place. And the things he's been telling us through all of the 27 verses of chapter 1 and the first 5 verses of chapter 22 is Isaiah's figure of the church on the earth
in its glory after the vengeance on the Jews who are annihilated and are no more. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming in a couple of thousand years. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down and worshiped at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He said, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. He said to me, don't seal up the words of this prophecy, for it's about 2,000 years off. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy, because behold, I'll be here in 2 millenniums. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city that Isaiah was talking about. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying, who are still alive and doing these things. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and that means Revelation and not any of the other 65. He's not talking about the whole Bible here. He's talking about this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city that Isaiah told you about, which are written in this book. He who testifies these things says, yes, give me a couple of thousand years. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This is a soon to come to pass thing, brethren, with 18 verses in section, just so you know, when it does, it's not the end of planet Earth. That won't come until much later. These things are shortly to come to pass, and they in minute detail describe the invasion in every aspect of a 42-month invasion of Rome that culminated in the answer to the saints' prayer referenced several times in the book of Revelation. And becomes, therefore, a just colossal proof that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, reigning from heaven, who foretold these things in minute detail, and they did come to pass when he said they would. Or you cast aspersion and doubt on the one who walks among the churches. Had it happened soon, or he was wrong. He was not wrong. This book, like Matthew 24 before it, is prophetic prediction fulfilled shortly to demonstrate that he could tell the truth in advance, because he is the Son of the living God, slain for you, who rose from the dead. Amen? Amen. Servant.